So Hebrews 11, we're up to verse 29. Talked about Moses last week. And the first event we're going to cover today, you would think Moses is involved, but the pronoun changes in verse 29. But we will cover three great miracles, three amazing events. And as great as the first two are, I think the third for us is an even greater miracle. So let's read our text and you'll see what I'm talking about. 11:29 says, "By faith they," so see how it passed from he in verse 28 to they in verse 29, "they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." So a few observations as we get started. We would assume that the Red Sea would be included with Moses, but he moves the pronoun from he, Moses, to they, Israel. He's talking about the group of Israelites here. And that's interesting because we know the rest of the story, and we know that these Israelites that passed through the Red Sea weren't always all that faithful. But he changes it to they and puts it on the nation. And then the surprise number one is who's missing from especially verse number 30, and that's Joshua. Joshua's not mentioned, it's just the walls of Jericho. And then the other surprise is who was included, and that's in verse 31, and that's Rahab. So the man we often think about with Jericho is Joshua. He's not here. And then the fact that Rahab is included, and we'll talk about Rahab here in a little bit. So three propositions in verse 29. Number one, the Israelites passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. Proposition two is the Egyptians did the same thing, but proposition three is when they tried it, they were drowned. Okay? It didn't work out so well for the Egyptians. So to get to that story, let's go back to Exodus chapter 14. I'll spend a little time in the Old Testament tonight. Kind of jumping in the middle, but we know this story well. So verse 21 says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." Of course, crown it with verse 31. "When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." So ties it back, even in the narrative, back to faith. When the Israelites witnessed this event happen, look what we see in verse 31. They feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. I think what we need to understand here is that we do have Israelites, right? They never ceased to be Israelites, but, you know, they didn't get to go to too many church services down there in Egypt. You know, their theology wasn't great. They're very much new to meeting this Yahweh. I mean, they knew of Yahweh. They knew of the Lord. They knew their history, but it's been hundreds of years since they've had this interaction, since they've seen their Lord in action. I think we've talked about this in the past, but it's all about faith. Because of the miracle at the Red Sea, Israel believes in God in faith, which results in their willingness to place their trust in him and in his representative Moses. I mean, there's still, granted, we're going to see some grumbling on down in the narrative, but to trust God and to trust Moses. Not only does this verse thus identify the point of the story of the deliverance at the sea for all generations in the way that all should learn from it, that the Lord can be trusted to deliver his people no matter what their plight, but it points to the New Testament emphasis on salvation by faith. Just as Abraham believed in faith, Moses believed in faith, Israel believed in faith. They had seen. Now, people will say, but they saw the Red Sea. Is that really faith? Well, I mean, all those apostles saw Jesus in the flesh, and they still had to trust him in faith, right? They're, just because they saw things, they were given advantages, they saw these great miracles, but faith was still the idea. Faith was still the driving thing there. And so we link this verse 31 to our Hebrews 11:29, that by faith they trusted God after this event at the Red Sea. What was important for Israel was not merely that they were safe and the Egyptians were not. What mattered was that faith saves, and God had shown them how faith in him could pay off to their lasting benefit. And as I said before, they're still pretty new to good theology. You know, they're still learning much about this God. And so do they fear him? Yeah, they probably do. Do they have some faith in him? Yeah, they probably do. But after this event, there is no doubt that Yahweh is God, that the Lord is God. We'll talk about that in the next verse as well. Many of them at this early point understood very little of who he was and what he expected of them. The law hasn't come yet. That revelation hasn't happened yet. And so this is an act of faith. To leave Egypt, to have an army pursuing you behind, to walk down into that dry land when the water is on both sides. How do you know that that water is not going to fall back in when you're halfway across? And again, as much as the liberal theologians want to grab this and say, well, it was probably just a marsh and the chariots got stuck and we just ended up with this big legend. No, this word sea, this yam, which is sea, is never used to describe swamps and marshes. It's always used to describe seas, oceans, large, deep things. And so this idea here is that you would have had to have faith. I mean, anybody ever seen something like this before? We haven't. And I can imagine, you know, I'm trying to visualize it. You know, you kind of think of cartoons that you've seen and movies and whatnot. Before CGI, Charlton Heston made the water split in half. But to imagine walking on dry ground between those two walls, that would take a little bit of faith, wouldn't it? It would take some trust that God could hold these walls up. What happens if it starts to fall? Well, it did on the Egyptians, and that affirms the faith. So they had seen one final awesome act of deliverance from Egypt, which demanded a response, and it prompted their fear and trust, according to verse 31. They feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord. But what happened to the Egyptians? Well, back in Hebrews, it says they were drowned. The word there is katapino. It literally means to devour, to swallow up, to destroy. So certainly they were drowned, but there's even more tenacity to that word. It's the same word we see in 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Same word. Okay, so the Egyptians were devoured in the water. They were swallowed up by the water. The Lord swallowed up the Egyptians. So by faith, the Israelites were protected and the Egyptians were swallowed. Okay, that's the picture we have. All right, miracle number two comes in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So let's turn over to Joshua chapter 6. Now, many of you were here for our Joshua series, so we'll do a little bit of a review here. We are 40 years later, at verse 29 to verse 30. And so some of this may sound a little bit familiar, but we talked about this when we preached through Joshua last year. But again, another event that would have taken faith, another event that defies logic, that defies probability. And verse 1 of Joshua 6 says, "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in." Okay, that's the first piece of information that you need to understand. And as we lay this out, understand that this is the absolute worst time for Israel to attack Jericho. There is, if you were planning an assault, if you were planning to assault a city in the ancient world, this was the absolute worst time to do it. And number one we talk about here is that they know Israel's coming. You know what you want in a military endeavor? You want some sort of element of surprise. You want to be able to take them before they know they see you coming. If they know you're coming, they can fortify their walls. They can hunker down. And what's happened, but Israel has moved up on the east side of the Jordan River, and they've been encamped over there for 30 days. And what's over there but the tabernacle and a pillar and cloud? I mean, people can see this from miles and miles away, that there is millions of people over there, and there is this giant pillar of fire and cloud that dwells above them over there. And what is the result in back there in verse 1? They've shut the doors, no one comes in, no one gets out, security is on the highest level you can get on. They know they're coming, and we'll know when we get to Rahab in the next verse. They're all scared to death. They've heard about what Israel's done. They know what's been accomplished already with other nations, with Sihon and Og and all that stuff that's happened before they got here. And now they know they're coming. What else? Well, Campbell says, despite Joshua's long military experience, he had never led an attack on a fortified city that was prepared for a long siege. In fact, of all the walled cities in Palestine, Jericho was probably the most invincible. It had a double wall. I won't get into all that tonight, but that's on the Jericho recordings if you want to go back. There was also the question of armaments. Israel's army had no siege engines, no battering rams, no catapults, no moving towers. Their only weapons were slings, arrows, and spears, which were like straws against the walls of Jericho. They are not at all equipped for this assignment. Everybody knows they're coming, and they don't have the equipment necessary to knock down these walls. Right, this is going to be a long siege. Well, there's another part that is why this is a terrible time to attack Jericho. It's harvest time. So Joshua 3:15 says, "For the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest." And we read earlier in the book of Joshua that the Jordan was at flood stage when they crossed over, which the Lord also made into dry ground so they could cross over. And then Joshua 5:10 says, "While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month." So we know this is harvest season, and they brought in the barley harvest. They brought in the wheat harvest already. If you're going to besiege a city, you do it before they bring the harvest in. You don't want to put a siege on a city when they are fully stocked and you have no crops out there, okay? Because an army lives on its stomach, doesn't it? And so if you don't have the crops outside to feed your army, that's the point. You want your army to be satisfied. You want their people to be starved out in the city. Well, God made them wait. They celebrated the Passover. Remember, they submitted to circumcision. That laid up the guys for another few days. And all the harvest was taken into the city. So this, again, they know they're coming. They don't have the equipment necessary. They don't have the training necessary. And the city they're trying to besiege is now stocked to the gills with barley and wheat. This is not the time to attack. On top of that, crossing over the Jordan before, when it was at flood stage, was not the time to attack. Everything about this is wrong. So the siege begins on a heavily fortified city who knows the Israelites are coming and knows that they are an existential threat. And on a completely stocked city who just brought in the wheat harvest, and by an army who has never practiced warfare of this kind. Okay, this is like some sort of Rambo action movie. Like, you know, one guy is going to take out this whole city or something like this. It doesn't make sense. And I always like to joke at this point, if I was in the Israelite camp, I'd be like, all right, well, this doesn't seem right. But I'm sure Joshua's got a plan that's going to be amazing. Like, I'm sure he's going to wow us with some sort of military maneuvers here that's going to blow our minds and all that. And what do we get? The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets." Now, forgive me, if I was a soldier, be going, that's the plan. That's what we're going to do. We're going to march around the city, and we're going to blow some trumpets. What are we doing here? You know, so what are we talking about? We're talking about faith. What's Joshua saying? The Lord has told me this is what we're going to do. And in all human intuition, we're going, this doesn't make any sense. There's no way we're going to be able to take that city. Well, then Joshua drops verse 5 on him, right? The coup de grace. "It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead." So we're going to yell. That's our new plan. We're going to yell, and the walls are going to fall down. We have to understand here that the Lord's instructions contain no reference to military strategy, rather indicate that it's essentially to be a ritual ceremony. You're going to march around the city. The priests are going to be there. The ark is going to be there. We're going to blow some trumpets. That's the plan to take this fortified city. There's no need for a strategy to enter the city because we have to have faith in verse 2. The Lord has given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. Notice that's past tense. The Lord has given it into your hands. You just do what I say. I've got the battle. And so what's the point of all this? Well, there's nobody that's going to be able to walk away from this battle at Jericho and go, boy, we really did a good job there. Boy, Joshua really planned this battle well. Boy, that battle strategy was sublime in how he put this. He's a military legend. No, the only way you're going to walk away from this is, can you believe what God just did? Do you believe what the Lord just did? We had horns. We marched around a city. We blew some shofars and the walls fell down. And that's exactly what happens in verse 20. So the people shouted, and priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. There's not some great, you know, manuscript here about how this battle happened and how this part of the wall fell, and they battering rammed this wall, and they did. No, they blew the trumpets, the walls fell down, they went up in the city, they took it. Why? Because the Lord had already given it into their hands. What did they need to do? They needed to trust the Lord. I know this sounds strange. I know this isn't how battles are won, but the Lord has promised that he's given it into our hands, and the people had faith. They marched around. I mean, there's no indication that there are any men here. I really think this is a high point of faith in Israel. I mean, remember, this is the group that has made it out of the wilderness. God has already dropped a bunch of them back there in the wilderness for their unbelief. This is the group that comes out, and there is no reference of somebody going, you know, Joshua, are you sure about this? We're going to march around the city. There's no complaints. There's no disbelief. We don't have any record of that. It just says they got in line. They marched around the city. They did exactly as God said. And what does God do? He honors their faith. The walls fall down. They take the city. And again, only the Lord can get credit for this. So we see another great miracle that is evident of both God's power and the faith that his people had in him. All right, related story in the next verse is verse 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So, miracle 3. We got to go back to Joshua chapter 2 to understand this one. But here we find, again, a surprising inclusion. The faith of a Canaanite prostitute. How about that for the list? Rahab is surprising because she's a Gentile, because she's a woman, and because she was a harlot. By all accounts, what's she doing here? Well, I would argue this is the greatest miracle of the three. Faith of a Canaanite prostitute. We see her twice more in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 1, she is found in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. So she is in David's line. She is in Christ's line. James 2:25 says, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? In other words, Rahab's faith in God directed the way that she dealt with the spies. And Rahab's is one of the great confessions of faith in all of Scripture. Because of her situation, because of who she is, because of where she's from, because of what's on the line, her confession is a great confession of faith. And I think it's really important to understand that. So let's look at 2:8 through 11. Now, before they lay down, she came up back. Let me back up for a second. I talked about this when I preached through this on Sunday morning. These guys are not good spies. Understand how this, you know, we kind of miss this. But back there in chapter 2 where it says, in verse 1, it says, Joshua the son of Nun sends the spies secretly to go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and lodge there. Why are they going there? Well, because it was a tavern. It was a common house, and they're trying to get information. They're on a reconnaissance mission. And then look at verse 2. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. In verse 1, they get there. In verse 2, the king knows they're there. He already knows. They haven't hid themselves well. I mean, and why would they? Why would we expect them to be great spies? They have been Israelites for the last, 40 years or whatever in the wilderness. They've only been around fellow Jews, and now they're going to be inserted into a Canaanite city, and they're going to try to blend in. Like, they probably stick out like a sore thumb. The dress isn't right. The way they carry themselves isn't right. It just doesn't look. They just look out of place, and people go, "Oh, they're from Israel. They're from there. They're from over there." And the king knows that they're there already. So understand that they need Rahab. It's a good thing Rahab is here with her faithful response, because it doesn't take long, one verse, for them to be found out that they're here. But verse 8 says, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land.'" Remember, they're up under the flax on the roof, and she's directed the king's servants another way. "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." She's heard this. Remember, she's in a place that a lot of travelers are frequenting. There's word coming in. Have you heard about this group? They're in Moab. They're in Edom. They're over here. They've conquered this king. They've conquered that king. They have a god that goes before them. They travel by pillar and cloud. Those stories have come in. Verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." That was 40 years ago. They're still talking about it. That's how big a deal that was. "And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." And that last part is the confession of faith. Kuyper says, "The people who in Rahab's time most frequently used such houses of prostitution were the traveling merchants. From them she had repeatedly heard of the marvelous nation which was approaching from Egypt, and of the God of Israel who had perfected such striking miracles." But that last thing I want to focus in on, verse 11. "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." And that's such a huge statement coming from a Canaanite woman. Because what was the religion of the Canaanites? Well, it's polytheism, right? It's add another god to the shelf, and they would have worshipped the Baals, and they would have worshipped the Asherahs, and different groups had different tribal deities, and if one group conquered another group, you just took up their deity too and made it fit into your culture. And so for her to say, "The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath," she is giving Yahweh that exclusive lordship, that exclusive godhood. And understand the Hebrew there, "the Lord your God, Yahweh, your Elohim, he is Elohim in heaven above and on earth beneath." Remember, in the Canaanite society, you had territorial gods. You had a sun god, you had a moon god, you had a harvest god, you had a water god, you had a fertility god. They had niches. They had places that they would that those gods were worshipped. But what does she say about Yahweh? He's God in heaven, he's God in earth, he rules everything, he is God. Not that he is one of the gods, he is God. That's a profession of faith. That's a monotheistic profession of faith in an entirely polytheistic society. And this doesn't fit her. It's not natural. Nobody else in Canaan believes this. They've all gone away from that, and here it is. It's very similar to what when the Baal prophets, when Elijah destroys the Baal prophets up on Mount Carmel. In 1 Kings 18, it says, "When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Yahweh, he is Elohim. Yahweh is God.' There is only one." That's the point of that. And again, it's remarkable because Rahab affirmed that Israel's God had dominion over the realms of the heavens and the earth. Rahab states explicitly, "The Lord your God is God." And the last part of her affirmation, the phrase "in the heavens above and the earth beneath," is found only three times prior to this: Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 5. All in context that affirm God's exclusive claims to sovereignty. I think it's very interesting that this woman who's never read any Old Testament scripture uses biblical language in describing who God is. That's God, right? It's very much like Peter. Like, you didn't come up with this. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. I think that's exactly what's going on here. God has given this woman faith. She even uses biblical language to describe the Lord. Okay? So this is, it just doesn't fit. Again, this Canaanite prostitute would say such a thing. And again, remarkable because Canaanites worship many gods, and here was Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute no less, affirming that Israel's God rules over the very heavens and earth that her own religion asserted belonged to Baal, Asherah, and others. and using the covenant name of God. Now, this is another important part. Let me talk about this. Oftentimes, you will read, because we know that God has multiple names in the Old Testament, right? And you've heard me just mention Yahweh and Elohim, right? Elohim, and some of you probably know this already, but just as a means of review, Elohim is a plural word. If you ever see a Hebrew word with the im on the end, that's a masculine plural, okay? So like when you're reading in Genesis 6 and you read about the Nephilim, the giants, that's a plural, okay? That's how the Hebrew does plural. And so Elohim is a plural masculine noun. So it can be translated as little g gods, or it can be translated big G God. Now we know that our God is one God in three persons, so it makes total sense to us that there would be a plurality there. There's also something called a plurality of majesty, in which gods are referred to, or special things are referred to in the plural, that makes it more important. It's just a language thing that they do. It would sound kind of weird in English, but it works for them. And for us in English, remember, if we're reading, we just look down and we go, well, is the G capitalized or is the G lowercase? And if it's lowercase, we know it's not talking about God, but if it's capitalized, we know it's talking about God. We don't have that luxury in Hebrew. And so when it says Elohim, we have to look at context to decide, okay, is this God or is it gods? Let me give you an example. When Jeroboam builds the golden calves at Bethel and Dan, he says, "Behold, O Israel, your Elohim." Well, there's a question from the translators. Is he saying this is your God, or is he saying this is your gods? Is he saying Yahweh's here at this place now, or is he saying these are new gods to be worshipped? I happen to think it's the first. But most of your modern English translations will say, behold your gods. But behold your God would be a perfectly legitimate translation, because Elohim can work both ways. I don't want to get too far in the weeds if I'm not there already. But I mention all that because she doesn't say your Elohim is Elohim. She says Yahweh is Elohim. That's the covenant name of God. Okay, that's important. That, remember, the Jews think that's so holy they won't even say it. Okay, they mark it out of the scripture so they don't accidentally say it unworthily and all that. I'm not saying we should do that, but there's some nobility to that. There's some intelligence to that. But the fact that she mentions Yahweh by name shows that we've got an important understanding here. Let me give you another one while I'm already running down this hill. We'll talk about Samson in coming weeks. I want to talk about some of the judges in the next verse. That'll be a lot of fun. I like judges. But when Samson is before Samson is born, an angel comes to Manoah and his wife and says, "You're going to have a son." Well, every time Manoah refers to the Lord in that story, he calls him Elohim. He doesn't call him Yahweh. And so what that probably tells us is that Manoah is rather simple on his theology. And so it shows the state of Israel in the judges that they're calling him Elohim and not Yahweh. And so anytime Yahweh's name is there, it ups the ante. It gives us very specific, it's kind of like today in modern times, you'll ask people, "Do you believe in God?" And they'll say, "Yeah, I believe in God." Yeah, but that could mean a thousand different things. But do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that what you believe in? Do you believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Now we're getting specific and getting the rubber to the road. And so the fact that she says Yahweh is a big deal. That's what I want you to get there. That's what took 10 minutes to tell you there. So she's stating definitively that the Canaanite gods were not true gods. Yahweh is Elohim. Your God is God. There are no others, because he doesn't share glory. This is a profound statement from a Canaanite woman. It's Deuteronomy 4:35. "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him." When you can say Yahweh, he is God, you're forsaking other gods. That's what Rahab is doing. Okay. So now we know why Rahab did what she did. She may have been afraid, and I think I mentioned this when I preached through it. There are a lot of people that say, well, she was just saving her skin. Yeah, she was afraid, so she told them what they wanted to hear, and she was really a dishonest person. I don't think that's the case. I think that's a ridiculous way to understand this story, because Joshua honors her promise. He protects her after this battle. We'll see that in a second. And this woman ends up in the line of the Messiah. I think she is absolutely commendable in what she does. She may have been afraid, like all the other Canaanites were, but she was the one that came to believe in her heart that there was only one true God. She believed that Yahweh was God. She believed in the promises of God. We know that this land is yours because Yahweh has given it to you. That goes all the way back to Abraham. And God's action on behalf of his people had convinced her, and she had changed her life and belief system because of it. She may have been afraid, and rightfully so, but the reason why she put her faith in God, because she had seen, she had heard, and she believed. She had faith. Okay, Howard says, thus, when we read these words coming from Rahab's mouth, we cannot escape the implication. She was doing far more than merely trying to save her skin and that of her family. She was acknowledging that this God she had heard about was the one and only true God, the only one out of dozens that she as a good Canaanite knew about who was worthy of worship and allegiance. And that's exactly what it means to follow God. It's my allegiance is now with him and him alone. I've now put all my lot, all my eggs in the Yahweh basket. Right, that's what the idea is. I change allegiance. And that's why God says, hey, you can have no other gods before me. You can't make idols. You can't worship me here and worship the idols over here. I don't share that worship. I don't share that glory. And so for a woman in Canaan not to hang on to the idols, it's a remarkable thing of faith. It's a remarkable thing of faith. So Rahab's faith saves her. She has cast her lot with Yahweh. She has made herself an Israelite, so to speak. And I think the parallel here, the other great confession of faith that I love in the Old Testament is that of Ruth. And Ruth says something very similar to Naomi. Remember, she says, you know, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. And may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I ever break this promise. Remember all that? That's Ruth saying, I am throwing my lot in with your God and your people. I am now identifying with them. And guess who else pops up in the line of Christ? So does Ruth, okay? A Moabite woman who finds herself in the line of Christ. Just like Rahab, a Canaanite woman who finds herself in the line of Christ. Why? Because they had faith in God, that Yahweh, he is God. That's what they both made a profession of faith in. Okay? So it's not until she makes her confession of faith, Rahab in this case, that the Israelite spies enter into agreement with her. Once she makes the profession of faith, they say, we'll protect you if you'll get us out of here. And most convincingly, her presence in the genealogy of the Messiah and the Hall of Faith here in Hebrews 11 is evidence of her true conversion. And really, what are we seeing here? If we tie this back to the faith of earlier verses, this is the Abrahamic covenant at work. This is the blessing of Abraham going out to the nations, going out to those who will bless him, and it's a picture of what's to come as the gospel will one day go to Gentiles. Right, these are little pictures of what's to come and how Abraham's children, descendants, will be numerous as stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And this is the result in Joshua 6. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. And in verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. So these people became sojourners with Israel. And so they must have had faith as well, because remember, I talked about this back then, but remember, Rahab lives in terms of the place where you would want to live when an army is coming into your city. Rahab is the last place you would want to live, because where was her house? It was built into the very wall of the city. And what fell down but the walls of the city? Well, and if you go back and look, I've got some pictures up, and when I did this on Sunday morning, there's one portion of the wall that they found that was still intact. It's the only portion all the way around of the mud bricks that was still intact, and it was in a domestic area because they can find houses in there, and it was in the low rent district of the city, and it's the only part of the wall that was still standing, and that was most likely Rahab's house. And so what did she have to tell her family? You have to come inside the house. If you have faith in this God, you come in my house, you'll be protected. If you don't, you're on your own. So think about back to Noah. Like, if you have faith, you get on the ark. The door's going to close and the battle's going to come. Yahweh's going to arrive with vengeance. And if you're not inside here, if you don't have faith enough to come inside here, the last place you would go in the midst of a battle, we'll see if you have faith in him or not. You would have had faith to go stand in that little ramshackle place when the army was coming in and the walls were falling down. And so I think we see a faith that spreads to a household. And tradition says that she married one of those spies. We don't know that for sure, but that's the Jewish tradition of the whole thing. But verse 25 says, however, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She became an Israelite. She allied herself with the one true God. She forsook what she used to follow. She followed the God of Israel. And again, you know, one of the accusations that you'll often hear is that the Bible is so anti-woman and, you know, it's anti all this. Well, notice here that the commendation that Rahab gets is not dependent on any relationship with a man. Her father is not, if her father came to faith, it was because of her. There's no mention of her husband in this whole thing. This is a woman standing up. And again, if you wanted to write stuff that was popular for the day, you wouldn't necessarily include women as one of your main examples. If you wanted to forge the resurrection, you wouldn't have women as the first people that saw a risen Christ. You know, the Bible is absolutely honoring to women and their perspective in all this. So faith is not inherited. I think that's the important thing you can see from Rahab. She didn't come from a godly family. She didn't hear about the true God. She wasn't raised in church. But God doesn't have spiritual grandchildren. He saves people out of amazing circumstances. Okay, so three miracles: the Red Sea, the walls of Jericho, and a Canaanite harlot coming to saving faith in the God of Israel. And I would argue that three is the most amazing. You've heard me say it before. Dead men becoming alive is the great miracle of Scripture. And if you're in Christ, you've experienced that. So all three miracles, only God could accomplish all three. All of them involve faith, and all of them involved God saving his people. Right? Providing and saving for his people against all odds, against all logic, where only God could get the glory for it. So that's what we see in here. Now, next week, we will get to verse 32. And 32 is an interesting verse because you've got a collection of names there, some of which we would not look at and say, oh, that guy was faithful. Samson's in there. Jephthah's in there. You know, some interesting inclusions that we have. Gideon's in there. You know, Gideon did some good things and Gideon did some bad things. But I want to take the opportunity, because, you know, as I proved tonight, I like to chase down these trails a little bit, to dive back into the book of Judges and talk about some of these judges a little bit and their stories. So we go from the point in Joshua, faithful Israel at Jericho, I think the high point of faith in the Old Testament, to the book of Judges, which is undoubtedly the low point of faith in Israel. And yet, God maintained a faithful remnant through all that, and we've got even faith being worked out through very imperfect people in the book of Judges. So, let me close this in prayer. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the saving faith that is on display through the narrative of redemption that you've given us in your word, that you have revealed to us in your perfect and inspired word. May it encourage us. May it give us strength as we face challenges day to day, as we look around us and see more and more unfaithfulness. May it strengthen our ability to cling to you in faith in all that we do, that we would not fear, that we would live to your glory, and that would be effective ambassadors for you. We represent you well in this fallen world, and we give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.